to come and meet together and to study your word. Lord, we pray that you would teach us this morning from your word, Lord, and that you would draw on the wanderings of our mind and our heart, and that we would just be focused on what you are saying to us this morning as a church. Lord, use me to deliver this, Lord, and let me say what needs to be said and not say anything that doesn't need to be said, Lord. We pray and we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So if you will, you can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to the book of Titus. We're going to be going over a few verses from Titus chapter 2 this morning. And these are some good reminders for us as a church as Paul is writing this letter to Titus, instructing him how to pastor the churches at Crete. And the traditional understanding has been that Titus, a lot like 1 Timothy, was written in the time between Paul's first imprisonment from Acts 28 and his second imprisonment, which ultimately led to his death. So in this case, Titus, the epistle of Titus here, would have been written in the mid-60s AD, right around the same time as 1 Timothy was written. And in light of the strong similarities between those two letters that you would see, this seems most likely. There's a theme in Titus, and we're not going to be covering the whole book of Titus today. We're just going to look at one portion of it. But it's still good to, I think, see the overall theme of this letter. And the theme of it is a link, really, between faith and practice. A link between belief and behavior. Now, this truth is the basis for its critique of false teaching. And Paul does critique false teaching a lot in this book here, as well as its instruction in Christian living and qualifications for church leaders. The book of Titus does not focus on explaining or defending doctrine. The major part of this epistle is that of equipping the churches of Crete for effective evangelism. Now, there are several major themes that run throughout the letter, like works, soundness and faith, and doctrine and salvation and things like that. We're going to look at chapter 2 today. Chapter 1, Paul had written to Titus about the qualifications of elders. And at the end of that chapter, he goes into describing false teachers and those who are false and those that Titus was to rebuke. And then in chapter 2, the subject changes from pastors to congregations. This entire chapter here deals with the evangelistic impact of what would be called a healthy congregation. It gives good instruction about how believers are to live for the purpose of showing sinners the power and the joy of their salvation. I'm not sure who said this. This quote does not originate with me, and I'm not sure who it does originate with, but it's a good quote that says, "Show me your redeemed life, and I'll be more inclined to believe in your Redeemer." Members of a church, I want you to think about this for a minute. Members of a church congregation going out into the world, living a holy life, living a life that's pleasing to God, being witnesses to the truth of Scripture, will say more about a church's effectiveness than any billboard or advertisement could ever do. I mean, we would not want someone to visit our church because of, you know, or we would, excuse me, we would want someone to visit our church because of the difference they've seen in a member, other than visiting our church because of maybe a clever mission statement or a advertisement that they might have seen in some mechanism or some billboard going down the road. A congregation going out and living holy lives in the communities and on their jobs probably save churches thousands of dollars a year in advertisement costs. We should notice here, and we're going to cover the first 10 verses is what we're going to cover today of chapter 2 of Titus, that the concern that Paul is writing to Titus about, that he is to be teaching the church at Crete, is on observable behavior. And obviously, it's in contrast to that of the opponents that were described at the end of chapter 1 there in verses 10 through 16. The verses we're going to read is a general call for good works and a lifestyle on the part of Christians that will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. In this passage, Christians of both sexes and all ages are urged to consider their conduct, not so much towards one another even, but before the world. So let's read along, if you will, the first 10 verses, and we'll go through these and discuss these of Titus chapter 2. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says, But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So just starting with the very first verse here, Titus is urged to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. This could be stated so that the people themselves will live differently from the false teachers. The opening verse of you here, he says, but as for you, is emphatic. It's contrasting Titus with the false teachers that were mentioned at the end of chapter 1 in verse 10, where it talks about that there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. He mentions those at the end of chapter 1 there. So then he goes to Titus and says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Titus must show the difference by continuing to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And this is the same as saying what is fitting, what is proper. This is teaching that promotes spiritual health, requires conduct consistent with the teaching that has been professed by the apostles and by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of course. Correct doctrine should result in good behavior, and that is the desire, the overall desire that Paul is writing to Titus about here. Now, Paul is not focusing again here on the teaching and preaching of sound doctrine itself, as he does back in verse 9 of chapter 1. That's not what he's necessarily referring to here. He is focusing on practical instructions about the things which are fitting, that is, based on and appropriate to the sound doctrine that has already been taught. Truth requires certain behaviors that reflect and are appropriate to it. If that makes sense. Paul wrote to them in Ephesians as well. Listen to what he said in Ephesians 5:3. He says, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. How important is it to have duty with your doctrine or behavior with your truth? I mean, how many of us in here have observed people, maybe in the past, or we may know people now, who are real big on truth, but not so much on behavior or duty in regards to that truth? They might like to argue the truth. They might like to claim to know the truth, but then their behavior shows something completely different to that. Kind of makes me think of the book of Romans, if you will, where Paul spends the first 11 chapters presenting New Testament doctrine. And then in the very first two verses of chapter 12, he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So he's telling Titus again, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And in the next 9 verses of our text, gives a series of requirements that are necessary for members of a healthy church if they want to have an evangelistic impact. And these are very straightforward, very specific, and if we're to be honest, very contrary to proud and self-willed human natures. In verse 2, he starts with older men. He says older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Starts off with a reference to older men, and in this verse, it denotes age, not office. It's not the same word rendered for elder back in verse 5. He's now talking about age here. He's not talking about the office of an elder. It's not easy to apply an age range to this term, but we do know the ancient Greek literature. The word sometimes was used as of men as young as 50. Paul used the term of himself in Philemon 9 when he was in his 60s. But I want to ask a question, and this is where you guys can give me some feedback, if you will, before we sort of look at the four traits here for older men. I want to ask, what is old age a lot of times associated with? And you can take this even from a worldly standpoint. When people think of old age, what is it often associated with? What's that? Wisdom. Okay, definitely. Gray hair. Okay. There'll be no hair sometimes too, so, you know.
Maturity.
Old people are sometimes bitter.
Sometimes bitter, yeah. Anything else?
Oftentimes you see a lack of joy.
A lack of joy.
Not just a smile on the face, that can be plastic, but express joy. It finds its basis in hope. It finds its basis in the God of hope. So maybe that answers why most old men are not characterized as joyful beings.
Yeah. A lot of old men are not characterized as joyful beings. That's true, unfortunately. Yeah, Pastor?
Knowledge.
I'm sorry?
Knowledge.
Knowledge, definitely. The older the people get, certainly the more knowledge that they can acquire and accumulate. Yeah, you guys said a lot of the same things that I had written down. I have maturity, wisdom, and then some of just the physical aspects that can happen as we get older. You know, decreased energy a lot of times, diminished vision and hearing, aches and pains, and then maybe even cynicism. I know some of that's come up in what we talked about, how they can be bitter. It's easy, I think a lot of us can say, as we get older, to get set in our ways, right? As we get older, we kind of get complacent or set in our ways. And this is important when it comes to killing sin in our lives. If not careful, sin can become an integral part of daily living that they cease to be recognized as sin at all. I think older men in the congregation who have walked with Christ for many years can rejoice in that privilege that they have spent, you know, over the years killing sin in their lives. And at least I have seen an older faithful Christian men who may have been believers for decades, have that ability given by God, but yet cultivated within them to kill sin, ignore sin, not applaud sin, as where sometimes younger Christians may struggle with that more. And I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit, but I'm going to say that's why I believe it's important for a congregation to have a healthy mix of both older and younger Christians, if that's possible for that congregation. But there are four traits insisted on here by Paul to Titus for that older generation. First was temperate, an adjective basically meaning clear-headed under all circumstances. The older man should be able to discern better uses of his time, his money, his energy, more carefully now that he's older than when he was younger. Second, we find that older men are to be dignified, also meaning worthy of respect. An older man should have earned respect in his older years. We hear that phrase a lot, respect your elders. And so the person worthy of respect should not be frivolous, trivial, superficial. This should not be someone who laughs at immorality or vulgarity or anything else that is sinful or godly. They should certainly be dignified and worthy of respect. The third thing that is mentioned there is sensible. And we're going to see the word sensible more in these verses as well. This once again relates to discernment, discretion, a judgment, if you will, that comes from walking with God for many years. Older men who have walked with God for many years should be rejecting worldly standards, resisting worldly attractions that sometimes even the younger Christian may fall prey to. And then fourth, older men are to be characterized by the attributes of being sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. The word sound here is the same used in the previous verse in regard to doctrine. It refers to that which is healthy, that which is proper and whole. Older men have lived long enough to know as well that God can indeed be trusted in every way. This is being sound in the faith. That's what this is. A man who has walked with God and who has been a Christian and a believer for decades again knows that God can be trusted. They've seen it in their lives. As it were, a new Christian, and maybe what we might even call a baby Christian, may not have seen that and may struggle to sometimes believe that God can be trusted. They can look to an older Christian and to say, yes, God can indeed be trusted. Growing in our faith, they learn not to question his wisdom, although we may often question the circumstance, but not to question his power or to question God's love. Growing in faith and becoming sound in it, we learn not to doubt the truth or the sufficiency of God's word as well. The older man's faith does not waver with the times or the changing trends or the changing seasons that might come along. How is one to be sound in love? Well, once again, this is something that is learned and developed over a time of walking with God in faith, learning to love when love is not deserved, and to love even when they may suffer because of it. Those sound in love will lovingly forgive as well and will lovingly serve. Finally, we're told older men are to be sound in perseverance. No doubt endurance is a much needed virtue. It's a much needed virtue in our culture, and especially in old age, as it reveals personal maturity and strength of character. And as they've gotten older, they've learned to graciously live with such difficulties as physical weaknesses possibly. Some cases, maybe even loneliness. And I've seen in our culture where a lot of times even older and elderly people are misunderstood and underappreciated. And this should never happen, especially within the congregation of the church. Men who are sound in perseverance believe and hold on to the biblical truth that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I want to say our churches need men such as these. Men who can be role models for the younger generation that have yet to live through many of the things that this world is going to bring upon them. And I say that because at least in what I've seen in my world, which might be tunneled, I don't know, but I've seen a lot of churches that pop up that sometimes want to do certain things that could shun the older generation. They don't always care about, you know, they want to get as many people in as possible, but they're worried about whatever it takes to get as many young people in as possible. And sometimes it's like they just want to have two separate churches. I mean, I've heard of churches having two separate services. The older traditional service, which is going to have maybe, you know, your older generation, and then more of a younger hip service, or whatever you would like to call that, for the younger people. And so you don't have that good mixture there. And I can say that, you know, by God's grace, I have been able to learn from older men in my life that have walked with God and been Christians for many, many years. This is very important for the health of a congregation. In verse 3, we now get to older women, and we're told older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. That's verse 3. So likewise, Paul addresses older women in their behavior. Along with having taught the older men the principles in the previous verse, Titus is also to teach older women in the way they are to live. And once again, this is for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here again, Paul does not specify the age a woman would have to be qualified as older, so neither will we. It seems reasonable to me that, you know, the term older woman might apply to women that are past the years of child rearing. Paul does mention 60 years of age in his first letter to Timothy in regards to widows qualifying for being put on the list to receive financial support from the church. That's 1 Timothy 5:9. But just like older men in the church, I want to say too that older women can and are a rich spiritual resource. In New Testament times, older women served the church in a lot of ways. Along with teaching and encouraging younger women, they also ministered to each other and to women in the church in general. They visited the sick. They visited those in prison. They provided hospitality to Christian travelers, especially those in ministry. We have to remember that these times then were different from the times that we live in now. But I want to point out that these things still apply today. At least growing up in church, and I did grow up in church, as many of you know, the older women were always the first to bring food to any function. No matter what it was, wedding, funeral, get-together, you name it, they were the ones bringing the food in. They always seemed to know just what families were going through and what they could do to minister to them in many different ways. So in teaching the older woman of Crete, Titus was to instruct them to be reverent. This word translated in the Greek simply means to be holy. And I know I have to ask you another question now, giving me some more feedback. How would you describe a woman who is reverent in her behavior? Think of some of the ways in which older women can be these role models. How would you describe that? Focused on God. That's a good answer.
Serious-minded?
Yeah, I think we're going to even see that in the verses here as well. But yeah, having a serious mind, especially about things that need to be serious-minded about. Yeah.
This is not reserved to women only, but in this case, it would certainly apply. A woman who's learned to cling loosely to this world and the things of this world.
Woman has learned to cling loosely to this world and the things of this world. I would agree wholeheartedly. And yeah, that applies to more than just, yeah, but certainly for a reverent older woman, yeah. Those are good answers. I think that definitely hits what Paul is encouraging Titus here when he says they are to be reverent in their behavior. And he follows that up that they are not malicious gossips. Women are not to be gossips. Such women that Paul is referring to here would refuse to listen to, much less spread, gossip about others. And I think we know this can be a tough one. This can be a tough one for many women, and I'll say men too. It doesn't just apply to women. How easy is it to fall into the trap of that sin of gossip? Even just listening to gossip sometimes. You may not be spreading it, but just giving an ear to it is still hurting the congregation. It's still hurting the church. Malicious gossips, translated in the Greek, means to slander or false accuser. And I found it interesting to note that that title, false accuser, slanderer, is used 34 times in the New Testament as a title of, guess who? Satan. So this is a serious thing that Paul is wanting Titus to teach the older women in the church of Crete about, not to be malicious gossips. Don't spread this. And next he says, not enslaved to much wine. The women were not to be enslaved to wine. This phrase refers to drunkenness. This could be more serious of an issue than it first appears to be, because the reason I point that out is how many people do we see even in our culture today in their old age maybe turn to alcohol to deal with pain, to deal with loneliness, or other ills that they may encounter in their older age. Not to mention in this time, the culture of Crete admired heavy drinkers. It was seen as being admirable if you were a heavy drinker and you could handle your alcohol. So this is a good thing for Paul to be telling Titus about, to tell these ladies not to be enslaved to this, to set a good example to others in the church and outside the church as well. Not to be a slave to this, not to seek that type of admiration that the culture might would give upon them. In verse 4, older women are also to be known for teaching what is good He says, so that, that's the end of verse 3. He says, teaching what is good. And then in verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So they were to be known for teaching what is good. This too is an area in the church where damage can take place if women are not obedient in this area. The Greek phrase for teaching what is good includes that which is noble, that which is excellent, holy, godly. Women have a responsibility of teaching their own children well, if they have children, in the things of the Lord. And now here the older women have the responsibility for teaching younger women in the church and encouraging them to be righteous and godly wives, godly mothers. The word encourage in the Greek literally means to cause someone to be of sound mind and to have self-control. It's very closely related to the word sensible. We're talking about good judgment here. We're talking about sensibility. And I really want to highlight this here today. We're talking about a huge role in the church that I fear and many times can be overlooked. Many times this role that women have can be overlooked because what a lot of times seemingly gets focused on, at least in some churches, is maybe the fact that, you know, people want to focus on, well, women aren't allowed to preach from the pulpit, or they're not allowed to have authority over men in the church. Well, 1 Timothy 2:12 makes that clear. And many churches and leaders and the culture that wants to look at the church and what the church is doing right versus what it's doing wrong get hung up on this for the sake of not wanting to offend anyone or for the sake of wanting to be politically correct. I jotted this down just because it jogged in my memory, but our former president, Jimmy Carter, who taught Sunday school for I don't know how many decades, has had evolving thoughts on this as well. And of course, when a president or former president has a big thought like that, it's nationwide news. Well, the president says it must be okay for that to happen now, so let's rethink this. Well, God's word does not change. God's word is seen by many in our culture as being chauvinistic, limiting to women. Many have even argued that these were Paul's personal beliefs, and that was for that time. They only pertain to that time in history. And to be honest, this goes right to the core of marriage itself, as even this institution is attacked as being archaic, as being unnecessary. What I want to say and point out is that it's unfortunate that instead of looking at what woman's roles are not in the church, we should be focusing on what they are in the church and what they are commanded to do. Teaching and encouraging what is good to young women and children in the church is a huge responsibility that they have from our God. This should be the focus as God's word commands. God has a wonderful design for women to fulfill their purpose, making them a blessing in the church. And what a blessing godly women are to the church, older women, especially to the younger women and to the younger Christian women, the younger Christian mothers and wives. And it goes on into verse 5, continuing with focusing on older women, encouraging the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, and workers at home, being subject to their husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Well, dishonoring the word of God is essentially what happens when we question what God has given us and the roles that he has given us in the church. And from a reading of these verses, it should be clear here that Paul is speaking of women who are married. This does not imply that it's God's plan for all women or men to marry. But Paul here is speaking to all young women who are married, then to those who have children, and then again to all young wives. By the older woman's godly teaching, they are to encourage the younger women to love their husbands. Now, this sounds pretty clear and sort of a common sense statement, right? You know, well, duh, love your husband. But we must qualify what Paul means here because we use that word love all the time today, at least in the English language we do. Now, the Greek has three words for love, but we use the same word love. I love ice cream. I do. And throw pizza to that, and I really love it. Pizza and ice cream, you know, that's I love that stuff. We use that word all the time. But what is different about the type of love that older women are to encourage younger women to have for their husbands? That's a different love than if I say I love ice cream and pizza. Well, the Greek word there used for love is means to, or to love husbands, refers to a, listen to this, a willing, determined love that is not based on the husband's worthiness, but on God's command, and is extended by an obedient heart. The Greek word is philandros. We're talking about a devotedness and a friendship that is strong and deep. Now, how different is this from the way the world looks at love today towards a spouse? I mean, the bells and whistle romance that is so often seen in our culture are usually the ones that are short-lived. We know there are many today that very unfortunately walk the aisle and give those vows, and in the back of their mind thinking, well, if this does not work out, we can certainly end it and move on and find somebody else. That is a lot of the mentality today. This is not what should be encouraged in the church. This is where the church should be living differently than the world. The young women were to be encouraged to choose to love their husbands. How do we train ourselves to love in this way? How do we train ourselves to love? How do we train ourselves to love in a way that we choose to love our spouse? And this can go either way. We are talking about the women loving their husbands here, but this can go both ways. Would we not say maybe putting their interest and welfare above your own? Doing loving things for the other person, whether you feel like it or not. Giving sacrificially and not for the sake of appreciation or returned favor. Unfortunately, what are some of the things we see in the culture today that young women are encouraged to seek out in a man or a husband? They're not typically biblical qualities, are they? No. Second, young women who are mothers are encouraged to love their children. Whether children are born to a couple, whether they are adopted, they should be loved with a love that is much like the love of spouses for each other. They should be selfless, sacrificial. Once again, we see no option here or condition to be placed upon this. What is the best way we can show love for our children? Well, for believing parents, this would be raising up the child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. To raise them up in an environment leading them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Raising them up in an environment that's saturated with the Word of God. Raising them in a good church, but knowing that as being the one who spends the most time with that child, the responsibility falls heavily upon them for this teaching and this upbringing. Also, they're told to be sensible. We've already talked about what it means to be sensible, and it's the same quality here that should characterize elders. We're talking about a common sense, a good judgment here, which should improve with age. Older women should model this behavior before the younger women in the church. And the same word is the one that is most often used to describe a good wife, and most often it intends to describe her as a virtuous woman. The word for pure, that's also told here, to be sensible and pure, refers primarily to moral purity. We're talking about a marital faithfulness. Once again, this has to be modeled by the older women in the church as an example for the younger women. I mean, of course, all Christians are to portray this trait, and we know this, but it's important for the older women to be an example and give the younger women someone to look up to in a culture that, again, is completely opposite of this. Next, young women are encouraged to be workers at home. Some translations say busy at home, to be kind. So what comes to mind here when you hear the phrase workers at home? Does this give men the excuse to do nothing at home and be lazy there? That was my first question I thought of. But of course, we would not say that. But what comes to mind when you hear that phrase? It's very clearly in the scripture here. You know, they're to be sensible, pure workers at home. You say from a biblical perspective, yes.
In other places, it's explained that the wife and the mother of children within it used to be the term really means edifice or home builder, home manager of the household.
Sorry,
goes. It's, and, Proverbs 31 speaks to that, and that's a pretty frightening passage, I realize, but it does talk about the scope of everything involved. It's not just sitting there preparing the meal. It's far beyond.
Yeah. No, I agree. You said managers of the home, I think, is a good way to say that. I think that this describes the many domestic activities of the housewife that she willingly accepts as a part of her position. The King James Version renders this verse keepers at home. And I will point out, this does not excuse men from doing anything in the home. That's not what this means. But men are not taught in Scripture to be homemakers. You won't find that in this Scripture either. If a woman is able to work outside the home and still keep her duties within the home, I cannot see an issue with this from Scripture. And I'll explain, many women are able to do this and do it well. Scripture does not say that a woman cannot work outside the home, just that they are to be workers at home, keepers of the home. And the older women were to teach the younger women the importance of their role at home and being workers at home. So I wanted to just make sure and point that out as well. I find nowhere in Scripture where it says a woman cannot work outside the home, just that they are to be workers at home as well. Finally, younger women were to be encouraged to be kind, subject to their own husbands. The meaning of kind here is obvious. It's gentle, considerable, sympathetic. And of course, young married women were to be subject to their own husbands like all Christian wives. The responsibility of the older woman to model this never leaves, even of an older age. And once again, we know that this flies in the face of most of the world. That doesn't even need to be said. We know it does. But as Christians, we love the Lord and desire to do His will and obey His commandments. And our reason for living out our faith in these terms is the sake, again, of the gospel and how it would be viewed by outsiders. Of course, to go against any of these teachings and the qualities of a sound church would be to dishonor the word of God, as Paul tells Titus right here at the end of verse 5. Verses 6 through 8, and quickly, as my time got shorter than I expected, as we've already discussed, we said, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, to that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Sensible, again, carries the broad meaning of having common sense. So I was going to say, what are some of the possible characteristics that we see in young men? And I'll just go ahead for time's sake and give you some of the answers I wrote down. Frequently impulsive, very passionate about things, ambitious. Sometimes they're seen as arrogant. Well, here Paul is exhorting Titus to teach them to exercise self-control and show good sense and judgment in all things. It's unfortunate that too many young people today have a sense of entitlement. We see that, at least I see that a lot, that this is very much a me generation. And that is not at all what Titus is to be teaching the younger people in the churches of Crete here. Self-control is a synonym for sensible. And it's also a fruit of the Spirit as well, Galatians 5:23. With the Spirit's help, therefore, young men, like all other believers, are able to exercise self-control. And Paul next gives several categories in which exemplary behavior was to be manifest. Titus was to be an example in doing good deeds. His deeds were to be a true reflection of what he preached and what he taught. He was to be an example of purity in doctrine. The Greek here for purity is a negative form of the term that carries the basic idea of being morally corrupt and vile. Paul may have used this term to admonish Titus to live a life of moral purity that corresponds to the pure doctrine. Titus was to set the example of a dignified life. We sometimes tend to think of dignified as snooty. At least I know that that's the terminology that could come about a lot of times. Well, that's not what it means here. Being dignified does not preclude having a sense of humor, laughter, enjoyment. It means that they should be able to distinguish between that which is important and that which is trivial. I'm sure we've all seen people laugh at things that should not be laughed at. And then Titus was to set an example of being sound in speech beyond reproach. The word sound here has the basic meaning of being well, healthy, and whole. The issue here is not doctrine or theology, but it's conversation. We're talking about your day-by-day speech. How do you converse with others? I thought Solomon had some interesting things to say about youthfulness before we move to the last two verses. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." And to guard against this, in chapter 12, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, he says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" So much of this boils down to evangelism, folks. It really does. The true effectiveness of our evangelism does not come from mandates or methods or strategy or making campaigns designed to make the world like us. Lifestyles like genuine virtue, moral purity, and godliness of believers whose lives give proof of the truth of God's word and the power of Christ to redeem men from sin. This is the power to silence critics and make the gospel, it makes the gospel believable. We know only the Spirit can do that in man's heart, but if we don't live it, it certainly brings about the question mark of our faith. Finally, in verses 9 through 10, he says, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Well, here's an admonishment that's not based upon age, but on social standing. Bond slaves in the Greek refers to slaves, those who were owned and controlled by their own masters. This is taking us back 2,000 years. The Roman Empire depended upon bond slaves for most of its labor. They were an essential part of the society. They were very essential in the economy. Some of the slaves were abused and mistreated as well, and others were sometimes given great responsibility and authority of even running a household or even a family farm or a business. Slaves back then were allowed to marry, raise their own families. Their children would a lot of times become slaves like their parents. A slave sometimes was given a small parcel of land on which to grow crops to feed his family and perhaps even earn income. What I want to notice here is that Paul doesn't address the condition of slavery. He doesn't even speak on it. He simply recognizes it exists, and he wants to deal with the attitudes of Christian bond slaves should have towards their masters. Now, how does this apply to us today would be the question. Well, for many Christians today, as throughout church history, the most important field for evangelism is the place where we work. That is usually our mission field. And it's where none of us in here are slaves in the way that we sometimes think of that terminology, in the way that it may have been in the Roman Empire, the way that it comes across in our society. We do have an accountability to our employer if we have an employer. We are accountable to them. And they see at work whether we are patient or impatient, whether we are kind or uncaring, whether we are selfish or selfless, whether we are honest or dishonest, clean or vulgar in our talk. And Paul quickly gives us five qualities that should distinguish every bond slave and every believer who is employed by someone else. Christian workers should be submissive, subject to their own masters. To be subject to translates a passive verb and therefore is a command to submit oneself. This shows that we are taught elsewhere in Scripture that God is a God of order. Proper submission to authority is essential in a family in which children are subject to their parents. And it's essential in government in which citizens are to respect and honor their leaders. Romans 13, 1 through 7 talks about that. And it's also essential in the workplace. Number two, a Christian worker should be well-pleasing, committed to the excellence in his work. It is not wrong to work hard, to do excellent work, and to seek to please our employer in order to advance in a company and increase our income. That's not wrong. In the right spirit, those motives are legitimate. But they shouldn't be the highest objectives. Ultimately, we should work as we work for the Lord. And that should be seen in our work of our employers. Number three, a Christian worker should be respectful to his employer in such a way that he is not argumentative. This means literally to speak against in a sense of talking back or contradicting. It carries the idea of mouthing off or disagreeing just for the sake of being disagreeable. You ever known someone like that? Just want to disagree just to be disagreeable. Just because they want something to disagree about. Well, this is not the attitude Christians should have in the workplace. We live in a culture that is very argumentative. Of course, Paul is not speaking of standing up for our convictions or what we believe is right, proper, or God-honoring. If we ever did encounter a policy at work that was immoral or unbiblical or in any other way unacceptable to our conscience, the only permissible alternative at that point is to find another place of employment if they are requiring you to do something that by biblical standards you cannot do. And number four, a Christian worker is not to steal. Sounds obvious, right? Don't steal. This literally means put aside for oneself or misappropriate. I've seen people submit inflated timesheets, expense reports, take office supplies home for personal use. As a Christian, this damaged not only the employer financially, but it also does unspiritual damage to the Lord's name and to your testimony of being a Christian. And then five, showing all good faith describes that most cherished virtue of loyalty. This simple statement refers to faithfully doing whatever work a believer is supposed to do. It refers to being trustworthy and reliable. Your employer should see you as being trustworthy and reliable, being dependable, even when one is not being watched by the master or the employer. And he ends that by saying, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. How we live our life matters. How people see us outside of these walls, the rest of the 6 days of the week, matters. It matters for evangelism. It matters for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul, of course, is saying here what makes the church attractive and influential in the world for the Lord is not its strategy or programs, but it's its virtue and holiness of its people. Therefore, we can adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, by our submissiveness, by the excellence of our work, by our respectful attitude, by our honesty. And then likewise, by following the roles that God has given us in the church to perform as well. And I just want to close with saying again the importance of having a mixture of a family in the church, of from the older believers down to the brand new believers, down to those who the Lord still needs to save. I think we see that importance right here in these 10 verses. I really think that is outlined there. And I think a lot of times it is not focused on as much maybe as it should be, or it's overlooked. Well, I successfully, just like last week, ended with not enough time to ask any questions. So I hope that you guys benefited from this. Let's do close in prayer. And I do want to say we've got, I'll just plug the library again really quick. We've got a couple of great books back there that touch on some of these subjects that we've covered today as well. One that pops into mind is the Titus 2 Woman. I haven't read that, but I know Lynn has and highly recommended it this morning as we were driving in. So, and there's a couple others back there too. But let's pray and we'll be done. We'll have our fellowship time. Oh Lord, we just come to you and worship you for who you are. And we're thankful, Lord, that you are a God of order, not chaos, but of order. And you've given that order to us, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in our jobs and in our lives. And as we leave this building, Lord, the rest of the week, the other 6 days, Lord, help us to be faithful to what we believe. And may others see that in us, Lord, not only just hear our doctrine, but see our doctrine living out in our lives day by day. And may that be done for your glory and for your honor, Lord. And should you wish, Lord, may you bring people to you through that, Lord. And if we could just be a part of that, we'll give you the glory for that too. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.